Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And as you do that, I want you to consider for a moment water, what we just finished singing of. Water has always been an unstable, unpredictable, even frightening element. This is why in Genesis 49, verse 4, on his deathbed, even Jacob, the man Israel, called his son Reuben uncontrolled or unstable as water. And it was the dangerous nature of traveling on water was the reason why the Puritan pastor John Flavel addressed seamen or sailors, "You that border so nigh or near upon the confines of death and eternity every moment," is what he said about them. And Flavel even cites someone else who says that seamen are a third sort of persons to be numbered neither with the living nor the dead, their lives hanging continually in suspense before them. And sailing was anciently accounted the most desperate employment, and they little better than lost men that used the seas. This is how dangerous it was to get on the waters and sail for a living. But these people, apparently, in Flavel's place of ministry, were so common that he wrote multiple short books for sailors. And he had a desire to see them saved and to see them pursuing Christ in earnest. And so from his book called Navigation Spiritualized, or A New Compass for Seamen, I want you to hear John Flavel's heart and what he desires for these sailors. He says this: "If God shall bless these meditations to the conversion of any among you, you will be the gainers, and my heart shall rejoice, even mine. How comfortably should we shake hands with you when you go abroad, were we persuaded your souls were interested in Christ and secured from perishing in the new covenant? What life would it put into our prayers for you when you are abroad to consider that Jesus Christ is interceding for you in heaven whilst we are your remembrancers here on earth? How quiet would our hearts be when you are abroad in storms did we know you had a special interest in him whom winds and seas obey?" And he finishes that introduction saying, "Come, sirs, set the heavenly Jerusalem upon the point of your new compass. Make all the sail you can for it, and the Lord give you a prosperous gale and a safe arrival in that land of rest. So prays your most affectionate friend to serve you in soul concernments, John Flavel." You just see his pastoral heart for what is usually and to this day still known as a pretty vile, lawless demographic. It's no wonder people can be said to curse like sailors because of how lawless that sailors usually are. And so he had a heart for these people, recognizing that, as he said, they dwell every moment near death and eternity. And so he sought to make inroads with them and call them to repentance and faith. Now, although none of you are sailors, like seamen on the waters, we do live in the midst of many uncertainties, surrounded by instability and things outside of our control, just like sailors when they sailed. And so, like Flavel, it is my greatest desire for you that you would stand firm in Christ, that you would stand firm in the gospel, and that you would not move from the truths of his word. This is why we've been spending so much time as our first series in Psalm 119, so that this church would be founded on the truths found in Psalm 119, namely the confidence that we ought to have in the God who speaks. And so as we think about doing just that, that we would firmly be established in God's word and the truth of it, we want to turn our attention back to Psalm 119, this same stanza where we've been, starting in verse 89, so that we together can do this very thing, put our confidence firmly fixed in God's word. And children, just to think about Flavel's desire for seamen, my desire for all of you, I can assure you, knowing your parents, that their greatest desire is for you to do these same things, that you would have all of your trust, all of your confidence, not most in your parents, but most in God's word, that you would put all of your trust in Christ. That's their desire for you. And so you should listen carefully so that you can do that very thing. Fulfill your parents' joy by drawing near his word, trusting the God who speaks. There's no greater joy than to see one's children walking in the truth. This is how your parents feel about you. This is how the Apostle John felt about his spiritual children. And so listen carefully. This matter of stability in the midst of much uncertainty is what the psalmist needed. This is why he turns his attention to this theme at the peak of the psalm. So in verse 89, again, follow along as I read. He says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven, your faithfulness from generation to generation. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, for all things are your slaves. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked hope for me to destroy me. I shall perceive your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we approach this text again. God, we are in great need, as you know, as our own hearts are aware of. We are in great need of stability, to have these truths stabilize our hearts, to give us hope and help, even today. We can be lulled into a false sense of safety that does not exist to us, that does not belong to us by right, but these uncertain times and circumstances, even the fickleness of our own hearts, God, we are in need of the stabilizing effect of your truth. And so we pray you would grant us this morning. I pray for those who have yet to believe your word, to truly entrust their souls to you, the God who speaks. I pray that that would happen this morning. As we open your word again, they would be eager, seeing the glory of your character and the hope that you offer, the stability that you give, that those who need to trust you would be eager to do just that. Only you can accomplish these things, and so we pray you would for your own name's sake. Amen. This week and next, we will look again at this stanza with the hope that God will use it to further establish us and our confidence more deeply and more enduringly in the scriptures. Last time we considered three scripture exalting routes, if you will, that the psalmist takes. He charted for us for finding the stability that we so need. And what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is to consider primarily from this stanza, the converse, to sort of teach by way of non-example. This will be five scripture diminishing routes to instability. Five scripture diminishing routes to instability. Five ways that if you wanted to ensure instability for yourself and in this life, this would be the way to do it. Each of these five ways, having instability as the destination and all along the way, these each diminish scripture. They do not make much of what God has said, nor of the God who said it, the God who speaks. And so these are five scripture diminishing routes to instability, which, again, it is my desire that none of you would know. You can have stability no matter what comes at you, no matter what affliction God sees fit to bring into your lives. You children like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, even if you were taken from your homes at a young age by some conquest, some invading nation, if you knew God's word, then you would be okay. And if your parents could have the confidence that you knew God's word, then we could rejoice no matter what happened to you in this life. Five scripture diminishing routes to instability we'll cover two this morning. The first of those routes is by doing something that the psalmist is not found practicing here. If we did the opposite of what this psalmist did, then we would ensure instability for ourselves. The psalmist has stability because he is not, number one, assuming stability. Number one, assume your stability and you will fall. Assume your stability is the first scripture diminishing route to instability. People who do this live an unstable life. They can't be certain of anything. They can't have confidence in anything if stability is assumed. Notice that the psalmist, as godly as he is, does not assume that his endurance, his continued faithfulness to God, is automatic. He doesn't take that for granted. He doesn't assume, hey, I'm in exile. I've been walking with the Lord from a young age. I got this. The next trial, I'll be fine. I can coast. We know he's not doing that because in this very stanza, he's fixating on the theme of stability. He's grasping for it. He's reminding himself, even looking to creation, to gain footing, to find something certain. He's using every means possible, every means available to himself to stand on the stabilizing word of God. He's not assuming his stability. There might be no surer way to secure your own downfall than to assume you won't or you can't fall. You understand that? If you assume I won't fall or I can't fall, that might be the surest way to make sure you do. You will fall. You can't help but fall. To think about testing God like your God like you've determined your own destiny. God is the only one who can assume he won't fall. It's impossible for God to sin. It's impossible for God to lie. He's in no fear of falling. So when we do something as foolish as assuming our own stability, then we have put ourselves, practically speaking, in the place of God, as if we are him, as if we can't fall. That is foolish. That is destructive. That is testing the Lord. And it's almost like once you reach that point, God's got to make you fall to humble you. Don't test the Lord in this way. Don't assume your stability. Much in Scripture teaches us not to do this very thing, not to assume our own stability. Just consider the warnings of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 has this warning. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's verse 12. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're ever at a time where you think, man, I'm doing really well, praise God, by the grace of God, I'm walking well, I'm standing, be careful still, even in those moments. The very next verse is the reason why we should take heed, why we should still walk carefully, even while we stand. Because verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Interesting. We use that verse oftentimes, or we say that statement as sort of a way of comforting ourselves when difficult circumstances, we find ourselves in the midst of them. Don't worry, no temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to man. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But this, in this context, is a warning. It's still a warning. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So that means you can be overtaken by the common things, the little sins. But what? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. So that you remain stable, firm, enduring, persevering. So you should be taking heed, making sure that you're making the most of the faithful God's means of escape. With every temptation, he's providing the way of escape because he's faithful. So you have to be careful and take the means of escape that he provides. That's what Paul's getting at. And in the context, he mentions, you know, small things like sexual immorality, common to man sins like grumbling and testing the Lord. Those sins are what made Israel fall in the wilderness. So we should be warned. Assuming our stability doesn't make use or consider Scripture's warning. It also doesn't consider Scripture's examples of people who have fallen, even eternally so. Think of Lot's wife. She escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, but she did so with a disobedient heart still. And even as one who escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, she still wasn't ready to obey the Lord. So she turns around and looks at the city when she was told not to. Turns into a pillar of salt. She's thinking to herself, maybe I'm safe. This is just a little glance over my shoulder. And ended up suffering the same fate after she had escaped. What about Israel in the wilderness? That's what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10. Escape Egypt. We're safe. God's on our side. Did you see what he did to them? Humbled the world power at the time, all for our sake. And then barely out of Egypt, God starts punishing and judging them. They turn right back to idolatry at Mount Sinai, grumbling, complaining, disbelieving the Lord. Korah and that unbelieving generation get wiped out. The ground opens up, swallows some of them because of their unbelief and rebellion and hard-heartedness. These are people who had escaped some semblance of God's judgment only to be judged again. So just think about you, Christian. Profess the Lord. Have been walking with God for some period of time. You get comfortable, kick up your feet. I'm safe from the wrath of God now. And the Christian always is safe from the wrath of God. But if that becomes an occasion, if that thought leads you to get comfortable and stop pursuing the Lord, stop pursuing holiness, take a lax attitude when it comes to knowing His word, obeying His word, trusting His word, then you'll prove in the end that you were no different than the people we just named. Actually having an unbelieving heart, thinking you were a Christian, and in the end proving you were not ever saved at all. This is what assuming your stability can do. We do well to just consider, for the sake of this point that we're mentioning here, just to consider the Bible's teachings on the heart. Our hearts are constantly wayward, are they not? The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Proverbs 4:23, above all else, with all vigilance, watch your heart. That's the call. You know, of all the things you have to do in life, you moms, lots of tasks to accomplish during the day, little people to keep alive, diapers to change, babies to feed, a husband to care for, a home to manage, right? The list seems to be ever growing. Well, put at the top of that list, guard my heart. There's nothing more important than that. And you husbands should reinforce that kind of thinking in your wife. The house can be a mess if what it takes is you guarding your heart. Don't do any more dishes. Guard your heart. If that's what it takes. Think about some of the things that we can put our trust in that are not scripture. Okay? These are scripture diminishing routes to instability. Things like assuming your stability because of past obedience. Because of past obedience. To think, I made a profession of faith. I obediently did that, I'm safe. Or I prayed a prayer one day, so therefore I'm safe. Or I moved across the country to plant a church, so I'm safe. I must be in God's will today because I did that recently. That's not putting your trust in scripture. That's putting our trust in our own works. Even me, I can't say because of people who have been encouraged by my ministry in the past and currently, because of opportunities I have to teach and preach, then I must be in God's will today. Those things do not ensure anything about me today. I am under obligation, just as we all are, to pursue the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord today, to believe Him today and every day as long as it is called today. That's what the third chapter of Hebrews says. As long as it is called today, When God's word comes, do not harden your hearts. Today, today, today. We can even assume our stability not only because of past obedience, but because of current circumstances. So maybe, okay, I'm not looking to past, but just how things are right now. Things like a thriving home, happy wife, happy husband, successful career. God's blessing me in some practical way. I can see the fruit of believing God. Or again, because of my labors in ministry, I feel confident in where I stand with the Lord today in this moment. And I'm going to give something less than all vigilance, all attention to guarding my heart in this moment. And maybe make an allowance for a little bit of sin because of how well I'm doing in this moment. That's a deceptive lie from Satan. To say, I'm safe and can make some allowance for sin, can take my foot off the gas a little bit, can lack zeal in some way, because things have been going well. You remember when David did that? At the height of his reign as Israel's king, what did he do? Just make a little bit of allowance. I know I'm supposed to be at war, but I've been fighting for a long time, making God famous and all of our victories in battle. Maybe I'll just stay home just this once. And because he was at the wrong place at the wrong time, he's enticed, seeing this woman. And then that, 1 Samuel 11, is a watershed moment in the life of King David. Nothing is ever the same for him after 2 Samuel 11, after his sin with Bathsheba. It was just a little sin. Just staying home when he shouldn't have been. This is what assuming our stability because of current circumstances can do. When it comes to the small things, something seemingly insignificant, and the ability of it to ruin us, here's what J.C. Ryle reminds us of. He says, a small leak will sink a great ship, and a small spark will kindle a great fire, and a little allowed sin in like manner will ruin an immortal soul. He says that in Thoughts for Young Men. That's a good word for young people to think about the little things. Obey God in the little things. You know, you as young people, as children, don't obey your parents in the little things. Whatever it is. Obeying right away, all the way with joy. And you just think, maybe I'll obey right away and all the way, but just not with joy. In my heart, I'm going to resent my parents for whatever they told me to do. Or I'm going to obey all the way and with joy, just not right away. I'll obey when I'm ready. I mean, you are training your heart to be wise in your own eyes, to heed your own wisdom, to despise God's wisdom that has told you how to obey your parents. So what do you think will happen as you get older when you've trained your heart, you've habituated not esteeming wise parents, esteeming your parents' wisdom, or even better, God's wisdom through them? When it really counts, don't be friends with those people. They'll get you killed. Don't pursue that person in a relationship. Don't be attracted to that person. Don't give them time. And you already have trained yourself to not heed your parents' wise advice. Then when it really counts, you'll continue doing the same thing because you, in a little way, refuse to obey in the small ways. Don't do that. There's even a way of assuming your stability because of God's character. Maybe you've considered this. Assuming your stability because of God's character. There's a kind of assumption of safety, assumption of stability, because, of course, God is gracious and the gospel is true. Therefore, people have said, I'm safe with God. Because he's gracious, I'm safe. Because the gospel's true, I'm good. And really, this is a way of taking only what half of what the scriptures say at face value, taking only half of God's word to heart. Because the scriptures do teach us God is gracious, God is faithful, as we just read, as we're reading in this very psalm. Your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. Amen and amen. God abounds in loving kindness and truth. But the other side of that statement is to those who fear him. So no specific individual is safe merely because God is these things. The question is, how do you know God's steadfast love, faithfulness are to you? The proof that they are to you is that you fear God, that you follow Christ. I mean, isn't this so much the problem in the Bible Belt? Almost everybody goes to church. Almost everybody knows something about Jesus and have convinced themselves on their own terms, not on God's terms, that they're bound for heaven without any fruit of conversion in their lives. I can be sexually immoral. I can be engaged in and entertained by every form of foul entertainment that I want. I cannot love God's word. I cannot read God's word. I go about being married and engaging in relationships and friendships, the places I go, the people I enjoy, how I engage perhaps in marriage and in parenting and professionally. It all looks just like somebody who doesn't love the Lord. But I know enough Bible to tell myself I'm good with God because God's gracious. Jesus died for sinners. And so I've assured myself I'm safe. We shouldn't do that. Listen, this is. It's a too common a way of thinking that the way I get assurance is just by knowing the gospel. And believing that. If I believe the gospel intellectually, if I'm convinced that Jesus died for sinners, rose from the grave, and currently intercedes for those who believe, then I should have assurance. That's not what the scriptures say. Assurance of salvation, assurance that you have been saved by God, are trusting God, comes over time. It's a assurance is a gift granted by the Spirit, not apart from, but by our own obedience. You must live a life of obedience, not even perfection. None of us has that. None of us has attained perfection. But to see the Spirit progressively changing you, transforming your life, to hear the teaching and preaching of God's word, and to actually not just be a hearer of God's word, but a doer, James says. Don't be merely a hearer, deluding yourselves, but you must be a doer of God's word. That is the way that we gain assurance. The person who sees their lives being constantly transformed by the truth of the scriptures, he's going to be like this psalmist, increasing in confidence in God and increasing in his confidence in where he stands with God. Now, we need help, don't we, in discerning this? We need help from each other to discern, how am I doing? I hope you don't just look inwardly by yourself on your own and try and come to those conclusions. This is one of the benefits of being in the church. We can have other people look into our lives and say, hey, if you know me well enough, as you get to know me, look at my life. Do you see faithfulness? Do you see repentance from sin? Do you see an increasing love for God's word, God's people, God's gospel? And then we can encourage each other in these things. Yeah, I do see that. Praise God. I've seen growth. I've seen godliness manifested. And so this is just encouragement to stay close to one another, to draw near to each other, so that we can bring this kind of benefit to each other's lives. Let's turn now to a second scripture diminishing route to instability. If you want to ensure instability in your life, then number two, fail to improve the ordinary. Fail to improve the ordinary. Look back at verses 89 through 91. He says, your word stands forever firm in heaven. He looks to the skies, reminds himself of that truth. He says, your faithfulness endures from generation to generation. You establish the earth, and there's our word again, stands. They stand this day according to your judgments, because all things are your slaves. He is making use of common, ordinary, normal, everyday aspects of creation. And this might be one of the more overlooked and difficult things to do, for us at least, because it doesn't seem very spiritual, you know, to look around and find what God has embedded in these normal places in creation and leverage them for something spiritual, leverage them for some God glorifying end. This is what we should do, though. This is what the psalmist is doing, and looking around him and considering the world, the planet Earth. And so we should not fail to improve the ordinary. And that's what I mean by improve, to use these things to strengthen our confidence in God and his word. God has surrounded the believer, in a sense, in a way, with countless teachers in creation to lead us back to God and to remind us of who God is and what God does and how great God's word is. All of creation is intended to accomplish this. Do you realize that? All of creation is intended to remind you of who God is, what God does, and how great God's word is. This is why God told us he created using words, using his own voice, so that we would know how great is God's word. So just ask yourself, do I use ordinary, everyday created things to help my heart marvel at God's character, to marvel at God's activity and at God's word? Do you use ordinary things to this end? Husbands, you look at your wife and think, that woman is beautiful. Wow. Is that as far as your thoughts go? Or do they go further and produce worship in you? God, you made her the way you made her. That's amazing. When I see my wife's beauty, when I enjoy marital intimacy, I think, God is great. He is amazing. To make this woman, to give this gift, That's why it exists, to turn our hearts in that way. Everything else in creation could fall into the same category, could be used to the same ends if we're not blind to it. Here's what Stephen Charnock had to say about this very issue. He says, the primary use of the creatures is to acknowledge God in them. Think about that. The primary use of the creatures is to acknowledge God in them. They were made to be witnesses of himself in his goodness and heralds of his glory. The world is a sacred temple. Man is introduced to contemplate it and behold with praise the glory of God in the pieces of his art. God must be read wherever he is legible. God's glory, like the filings of gold, is too precious to be lost wherever it drops. The least creature speaks to man, every shrub in the field, every fly in the air, every limb in a body. And we have lots of flies here. Those flies, not only a nuisance, but intended to make us worship. I mean, perhaps if for no other reason you can think, these flies will perfectly submit to me in the kingdom when man is given unhindered dominion of creation in the kingdom. And you can think, one day either I won't be bothered by them or I'll be able to say, fly away, and it will go. Right? Like Adam, exercising perfect dominion, able to subject creation at will be the case one day. And so let that be an encouragement. I'm going to make sure I reach the kingdom. Keep believing, keep striving to enter God's rest. Scripture gives us examples of doing this very thing, of leveraging creation to marvel at God, to produce greater holiness of life, to make us anticipate the kingdom. This is why God has given us creation, and we get examples of the people doing this very thing in Scripture. Just consider not only this psalm where we are that's happening, but go over to Matthew chapter 6. Let me show you Jesus' own example in Matthew 6 of how creation and a right consideration of it produces a greater love for God, greater holiness of life, and a greater anticipation of the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 6. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. This part of the sermon enters into a very practical matter. A very practical matter comes into view. And it is this, a love of money. Jesus is intending his disciples to not trust in earthly things, but instead to store up treasures in heaven, so they can't love money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 25. I know you probably have a section break in your English Bible, but just consider that Jesus isn't speaking in section breaks. Very next word, for this reason, because man cannot serve two masters, you cannot serve God and wealth. Because of that, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The point he's getting at is anxiety or worry about things in life reveals a worship issue. whenever you're anxious, and specifically, namely, about the things that Jesus is mentioning, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on, clothing, and you could add to this list, he's not giving an exhaustive list, where your provision comes from, your job, stability, your children's salvation, your children's safety, your health, could all be added to this list. You're trying to serve God in something else, is the point. That's what anxiety reveals. The attempt to worship something other than God. So what's his counsel? Look at how he leverages creation in this regard, how to help us not be anxious. He says, verse 26, to do something. What does he say to do in verse 26? To look at what? Birds. You must become, Christian, an ornithologist. Study birds. Look at birds. Learn to take note of birds. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. They don't have full-time employment. They don't plant stuff and make it grow and cultivate the ground. They don't build barns to store food. But what's true about them? Your heavenly Father feeds them. One day at a time, you know, the birds being given their daily bread by God. And he says, are you not worth much more than they? And then he does the same thing with flowers. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. He tells us to do something. Observe it. Look at it. Take note of it. Notice it. And the point he makes here is fields where people don't even live, they aren't even inhabited by human life. What does God do in those far off places, those distant regions? God takes the time to beautify those fields. Why? For his own pleasure. And each of those flowers beautifying those uninhabited fields, those flowers come and go, they're ephemeral, not lasting hardly any time at all. But he says, not those were clothed, not even Solomon was clothed in all his glory like one of those. God cares for the fields. He pays attention to the flowers, so pay attention to the lilies. You're worth more than soon to die flowers. So Jesus is teaching us to make practical use of these things. When's the last time you saw a bird and thought, that bird's still alive? That means God has fed it every day up until now, or often enough for it to survive. And that thing's worthless. Or not two sparrows sold for a penny, you know? You look at the dirty pigeons around the city. They're getting food from somewhere. That is not by accident or just because that's how creation works. No. God is meticulously caring for his creation. Psalm 104 reveals this. God makes the grass grow, and every creature looks to him for its food in its time. So creation continues. Birds survive because God is sovereignly feeding them. When they go peck food out of the garbage, that's God's provision for them, sovereignly feeding them through the garbage or breadcrumbs dropped on the ground. And so you should remember next time you see an alive bird, wow, they're not worried about food. They're not toiling. God cares for me. He's going to feed me. My heavenly Father cares. Where does this whole way of teaching lead? Notice it leads away from anxiety, but then it culminates in instruction about what? Verse 33. Seek first what? The kingdom, God's kingdom, and God's righteousness. And those two things have always gone in hand in hand, because those who inherit the kingdom are those who live by God's righteous standard. They practice God's righteousness. That's what he's telling them in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to have a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, verse 20 of chapter 5. So it's a real righteousness. It's not a pretended righteousness. It's a sincere righteousness. Seek the kingdom. Seek his righteousness. I.e., put off anxiety and trust the Lord. And all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's teaching them to anticipate the kingdom and make sure that in this life, today, you are living like a kingdom citizen. Christians should not be, must not be, for God's glory and for their good, dominated by anxiety. We must be people who exhibit stability in this life. We're not ruled by fear, but who live stable lives. If we behold God's character in creation, then we can be led to further stability. Notice creation is also intended to lead us to notice God's activity. Just to give you a reference, you don't have to turn here, but Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, he says, set your heart upon your ways. Verse 7, he says, set your heart upon your ways. And right in the middle, in verse 6, he says, look around, people. Look at what creation is doing. It's not working right. And that should remind you of what God said through Moses in the Torah. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Creation's not working at this period in redemptive history. Don't you see what God's doing? You can't bring in enough food. You can't get warm enough. You can't bring in enough drink. You prepare way more and it just doesn't work. Why? Because these are the covenant curses coming on Israel. We read in the Torah about the promised land. It was flowing with milk and honey. That does not describe Israel today. It's barren for most of the year, dry, like desert, like a desert waste. It used to be described as the garden of God. It was like Eden. It was Edenic. What happened? The covenant curses. Still in effect today. So Israel can't get a break. The land will not yield the way it should have, because the people will not obey. The Jews have not repented. They are still rebelling against God. And so we should even look at the situation in the Middle East. They don't have peace yet, which God said they would have one day. Why don't they have it? Covenant curses remain. And so we can even look over into another country and go, yep, God is faithful. Doing what he promised he would do, faithful to judge, but if they repent, faithful to bless. That's what Haggai encouraged in his day. And so we need to learn to notice what God is doing, even in the little things, as we look around at creation. You know why you have gasoline to put in your car? Either entirely, primarily, or partially, however we get fossil fuels, the fossils themselves, were mostly, or at least partially, what we're getting for fossil fuels were made from a worldwide flood. Rapid pressure and quick sediments created layers, buried animals without them decomposing above ground. And now we are the beneficiaries, everybody who drove here this morning, of God punishing the world in a worldwide flood so that we could have gasoline and oil for our vehicles. So every time you fill up your car with oil, or with gas, rather, you can remember thinking about that aspect of creation. It reveals God's wrath against sin. Every time you put gas in your car, God hates sin. God judged the world. God was gracious to 8 individuals. And he's willing to save those who trust him and just faithfully follow his word even before it comes true. That's what Noah did. Built an ark before it rained. And he was rescued. Let that encourage your heart. You know, maybe you just put a reminder every time that somewhere on your dashboard, when it gets close to E, God is gracious and God hates sin. One other thing to consider, just we can fail to improve the ordinary not only by not beholding God's character, we can fail to improve the ordinary not only by not noticing God's activity, but finally we can fail to improve the ordinary by not esteeming God's word. Think about what we read this morning in Psalm 19. Go there. Psalm 119 and now Psalm 19 have some overlapping themes. But when the psalmist David in Psalm 19 considers creation, that leads him seamlessly into exalting God's word as well. He fixates on general revelation, that's creation, and then can't help but exalt and extol God's special revelation. That is his word. Notice after that introduction, he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of Elohim, God. They're telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Speaking to us in this way. Teaching us about God. God, the creator, is glorious. What creation does not do is mentioned in verse 7 and following. The perfect law of Yahweh restores the soul. There's nothing about restoring the soul, changing the inner man in the first 6 verses. Creation cannot do that for you. No matter how much people want to believe that the way they really connect with God is by going and looking at a sunrise, right? That, apart from God's word, has never produced sanctification, has never produced a real change of life. You know, to reject gathering with God's people on a Sunday so that you can go hiking or fishing or somewhere where it's just you and God, that won't get it done. And that's not what God teaches us to do. But it's his word that does something superior to what creation can accomplish. And you'll notice the glory of Elohim, that's just general God, but something more specific, Yahweh. Now, this is the covenant-keeping name of Israel's God. He has a law, he has a testimony, he has precepts, a commandment, a fear, and judgments. He's spoken specifically in his word. It's perfect, sure, right, pure. pure, clean, true, even desirable. They warn for those who keep them. It rewards. Wow. The word does these things. It restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. They are righteous, all of them together. And so we have to learn to make creation, to allow creation to instruct us, even to consider the superiority of God's word. Verse 96 in Psalm 119, I'll close with this. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Train your heart to do that, to go there, to recognize the futility of creation, the limited capacity and ability of creation, and therefore to make you hope only in God's word. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. As we do that, we will be encouraged to put our confidence and our hope in only the God who speaks. And as we do that, we will reflect a stable life that glorifies God and that benefits us in the here and now. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for speaking, for giving us hope, even as you have made your will known to us in your word. And I pray that you would cause us to turn to you in trust and in confidence and in faith, so that we might see the kingdom that is coming, so that you might be glorified by us, and that we would know the joy of living a life wholly submitted to you, to have salvation, to have ongoing stability is what we want, God, all for your glory. And so we pray and ask these things for Christ's glory and for your name's sake alone. Amen.